The text for the sermon this evening is Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. Do not keep, or how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's people had no particular place where they worshiped God. They built altars wherever they were and offered sacrifices to the Lord. In the time of Moses, God commanded Moses to build a tent or tabernacle for the worship of God. And God gave to Moses a very detailed plan for building the tabernacle. The Lord specified the quality and the workmanship of all the materials and all the details. God specified precisely the form and dimension of every part of the tabernacle, even to the loops and the pins. And Moses made everything precisely as the Lord commanded him. Around the sacred tabernacle, there was a spacious court in which stood the altar of burnt offering and the laver for the purification of the priests. When the Israelites sojourned in the wilderness, the tabernacle stood in the midst of their camp, or the tabernacle moved with the children of Israel as they journeyed. Pillar of fire and cloud rested on the tabernacle by night and day and was their constant guide. When Israel had conquered the promised land, the town of Shiloh became the permanent residence of the house of God. For several hundred years, until the time of Samuel the prophet, the tribes of Israel assembled at the tabernacle in Shiloh to worship God for the three main feasts each year. In the time of David, after the Ark of the Covenant returned from the land of the Philistines, it was eventually brought to Jerusalem and set in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that King David had erected for it. David wanted to build a permanent temple made from the most costly and expensive materials to be the house of God in Jerusalem. During David's lifetime, the tabernacle continued to be the place of God's worship. David collected the materials to build the temple. And David's son Solomon had the temple built when he became king after his father David died. It was a precious privilege and a great blessing to come into the courts of the Lord, where God put his name and where God himself dwelt in the very midst of his people Israel. Every day at the tabernacle and later at the temple, the priests worshiped the Lord by offering the morning and the evening sacrifice to God, along with the other holy ceremonies that God gave to strengthen the faith and to stir up the devotion of his people. It was especially desirable and pleasant to enter the courts of the Lord and to join in the solemn worship of God at the three holy feasts which God had appointed each year. There God's people observed with great interest all the ceremonies which God had commanded and which made a deep impression upon them. It was exciting to see the eager multitudes of people who attended from every part of the Holy Land. On these solemn occasions, it must have been a delightful sight to behold the thousands of Israel of every age and condition coming up to the house of the Lord and presenting themselves before the God of Jacob with their respective gifts and offerings. The hearts of the godly in Israel were filled with rapture when their eye caught that first glance of that holy and beautiful house which contains so many expressions expressive and mysterious emblems of Jehovah's presence and of Jehovah's grace. The worship of God in the tabernacle or temple was a most solemn service that deeply affected the godly Israelite. God's people took exceedingly great delight in worshiping God. And therefore we find here in Psalm 84 and in many other psalms an expression of the most ardent desires to enjoy the privilege of joining with the people of God in worshiping God at the tabernacle or temple. And we find the most pathetic lamentations when by any circumstance God's people could not attend the public worship of God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 122 expresses the liveliest joy upon entering the sacred courts of God's house. In the first verses of Psalm 122, we read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Psalm 84 begins, how lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And verse 10 of this psalm, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The essence of spiritual worship is the same. Under all dispensations, both that in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, God's people have the same object of worship. For the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Christian's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They exercised faith in the same Messiah, trusted in the same promises of the same God, and hoped for the same reward, everlasting life. The devotional exercises of true worshipers under the old and the new dispensation were not different. Humble penitence, ardent thirsting after God, joy and confidence in His mercy and faithfulness, and fervent gratitude and praise were common to both of them. Godly believers both before and after Christ also equally delighted in drawing near to God in His house. In God's house, both then and also now, there is much to strengthen faith, to encourage hope, to elevate the affections, and to fill the troubled heart with comfort. All true believers still seek after the courts of the Lord and rejoice in the worship of God. We no longer see the solemn pomp of the Old Testament ceremonies. The mysterious veil has been rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the mysteries of the most holy place have been revealed. The mercy seat is now accessible to all believers, and the spiritual Shekinah, or glory of God, is seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God no longer requires us to pour out daily the blood of lambs and bulls, which is not efficacious for the removal of sin or of guilt. Rather, we present by faith the sprinkled blood of the Lamb of God, which cleanses us from all sin. And through the worship of God under the gospel, though the worship of God under the gospel has less in it to strike the senses and affect the imagination, yet it presents before the mind of the godly worshiper the object of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, much more clearly and strongly. The method of reconciliation with God is no longer hidden under shadows and types, but the new and living way is clearly revealed in our great high priest and our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What are some of the reasons why God's people and we should love to worship God? What are some things that have always made the house of God so lovely, so desirable, so wonderful to God's people, both under the old and new covenants or dispensations? First, the courts of the Lord were highly prized by the godly in the Old Testament because upon entering the courts of the Lord, they were permitted to behold the altar of burnt offering, on which the priests offered an unblemished lamb unto God and sprinkled its blood every morning and evening. There is no need, which is so urgent for every true repentant sinner, as his need of pardon. It is an unchangeable principle in God's government that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is nothing more interesting and more important to repentant sinners than an atoning sacrifice. Although the blood of these sacrificed animals possessed no ability to actually purge the conscience, yet these animals and their blood shed served as types to represent in a lively manner the real and efficacious atonement which God would provide for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. A believing Israelite was not only privileged to behold at a distance the blood flowing from the altar, but to be himself the one who brought and killed the sacrifice to God. That scene was still more impressive, and his faith had an even clearer ground on which to rest. The humble, repentant sinner was permitted to come near to the altar and with confession of his sins to lay his hand on the head of the animal before it was slaughtered, as much as to say, "May my guilt be transferred to my surety. And may he bear the punishment due to my sins." Then when he saw the devoted animal sinking under the deadly stroke of the knife, and the lamb's quivering limbs laid upon the altar to be consumed by the fire, and the priest in his holy garments receiving the shed blood, and sprinkling it on every side of the altar and pouring it out at the foot of the altar, could any words have taught him more clearly and impressively that his pardon could be secured in no other way than by the shedding of blood and by inflicting the punishment due to him for his sins upon a substitute? Every soul which was deeply conscious of sin and of guilt and thirsted for pardon and for forgiveness would ardently desire to enter the courts of the Lord where he might fix his believing eyes on the sacrifices which exhibited as a shadow and type the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What makes the house of God desirable and delightful to the godly Christian today, but the doctrine of atonement, which is there exhibited to his view in the Word and in the sacraments of the church? And this is what causes him to long and to faint for the courts of the Lord. Take away all idea of an atoning sacrifice for sin, and what is left that will capture the interest of a soul oppressed with a sense of guilt and deserved punishment? Without the doctrine of an atoning sacrifice, the gospel would not be glad tidings for sinners. It would be but an empty sound. The church of God would present nothing that a convinced sinner would earnestly desire and love. The tabernacle of the Lord would no longer be lovely. The burdened soul would go away without any relief. The thirsting soul would still be unsatisfied. The sound of joy and thanksgiving would no longer be heard in the courts of Zion. And yet, sadly, that is true in all too many churches in our land today. And it is one reason why so many people no longer go to church. Oh, Christian, what is it in the church of God which most enlivens and comforts your heart? Is it not the lamb slain? The blood of sprinkling? The cross of the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, wounded for your transgressions and bearing your sins in His own body on the tree? What in the preaching of the gospel do you find most attractive and edifying? Is it not Christ crucified? The sincere seeker of salvation will go wherever this precious doctrine is plainly and fully taught. As long as the world stands, the house of the Lord will be lovely when people can find there a healing balm for a wounded conscience. Second, the next conspicuous object in the court of the Lord's house was the laver of purifying water. This was a lively figure of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ came both by water and by blood. And when He hung on the cross at Calvary and was pierced to the heart with a spear, the disciple who bore witness saw a double stream of blood and water flow from His side. Here, justification by His blood and sanctification by His Holy Spirit were symbolically represented. Every sincere believer earnestly desires to partake of both these rich benefits. And because of both, the tabernacle of the Lord is lovely and His courts most desirable. How delightful it is to those who abhor sin and loathe its pollution to come to a fountain open for the washing away of sin and uncleanness. The doctrine of regeneration and the doctrine of sanctification by the sovereign and supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of the living God has always been precious in the eyes of true Christians. As these blessings are usually bestowed through the instrumentality of the Word of God and the ordinances of the church, therefore the house of the Lord is exceedingly desirable. There the Word is like a purifying bath. And the influences of the Spirit of God descend as the gentle distilling rain. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22 puts it this way, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There is no more decisive evidence of being an Israelite, a true Israelite indeed, than an habitual and ardent desire after holiness. The new creature longs after complete redemption from the bondage of iniquity. He hungers and he thirsts after righteousness, and he can never be satisfied until he is filled. The name of Jesus is peculiarly precious to His people because He saves them from their sins. The antinomian hypocrite desires exemption from punishment and boasts of his liberty from the law while sin has dominion over him and while his pollution is not cleansed. But the truly regenerate knows that Christ came not to be the minister of sin And that the goal of his death was to purchase a peculiar or special people whom he would redeem from all iniquity and make zealous for good works. God's house is lovely to his people because it is a holy house. In the tabernacle, holiness was inscribed on every person who ministered and on every utensil used. Everything which came near to God must be purified. No unclean person or thing was ever permitted to be brought into the holy place, the sanctuary. And today, by the grace administered by means of the Word of God and of the sacraments, the souls of believers undergo fresh purification from week to week. And here, as in a laver of pure water, they are washed again and again from the filthiness contracted by too close a contact with the world. Knowing the value of this cleansing, the godly greatly delight in the courts of the Lord. And when they are prevented from enjoying this privilege, their spirits long and faint, and their very flesh cries out for the living God. As the hunted deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Third, as the court contained objects of deep interest to the true repentant sinner, so also did the tabernacle itself. On entering the holy place, the first thing you saw was the golden candlestick with its seven branches and its lamps constantly illuminating the holy place. This was undoubtedly a symbol of the knowledge of God's truth. The light of the sun is so sweet and pleasant and uplifting, but blessed above expression are they who have the light of God's truth continually beaming upon their souls. God is a sun unto those who are privileged to walk in the light. But as the natural sun is too bright for our eyes to look directly at with safety and comfort, and we need something to lessen its burning splendor, so the light of God's glory is too dazzling for us to gaze upon. We are overwhelmed and blinded by the exceeding brightness of His countenance. For God dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory, whom no man has seen or can see. But in the church, this glorious light is manifested in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness. And here, without losing anything of its clearness, its intolerable brightness is lessened. It's mitigated. It's accommodated to the weakness of our vision. By exhibiting God's glorious perfections in the person of the mediator, and by revealing them to us through His human nature, the believing soul may contemplate them as with open face. And this view transforms us, for we are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. The truth of God revealed in His holy word and illustrated by the Holy Spirit is the light of the soul. All those who do not know the truth are in darkness and walk in darkness and do not know where they are going. But they who are taught of God are children of the light and of the day. Christ is to them the true light, the Son of Righteousness with healing under His wings. Christ is the object most distinctly revealed by the light of God's truth. The light which does not exhibit Christ in His mediatorial work and offices is a false light. how pleasing to enter a room which is illumined by a clear but mild light so that we can clearly see all the objects in the room. Such a light radiated from the lamps of the golden candlestick in the holy place. This light, like the holy fire, was never allowed to go out, for even in the daytime it was needed, because the tabernacle had no window for the light of the sun to enter. And thus the lamp of God's truth, since it first began to dawn upon the world, has never been extinct, and will go on to shine brighter and brighter until the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And as this light still shines in the house of God, the spiritual worshiper rejoices to go there that he may be enlightened with its life-giving rays. And therefore he cries out, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord God of hosts." In the church today, there are the golden candlesticks, and one walking in the midst of them, who is none other than the Son of Man. Psalm 27 verse 4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Fourth, another significant emblem in the holy place of the tabernacle was a table of showbread, on which were placed 12 loaves of bread in two rows, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. And these loaves were covered with frankincense and were renewed every Sabbath morning. The priests ate the bread that was removed inside the holy place. As food is absolutely necessary to the sustenance of our body, and as bread is the chief article of food, and therefore is called the staff of life, it furnishes an expressive symbol of that grace and truth by which the soul is nourished in its spiritual life. When your body is in want, when hunger drives you to seek for food and to go wherever you can find something to eat, you do not stop until you find it. In vain do we endeavor to satisfy the cravings of hunger with anything but food. The most precious metals and jewels are spurned by one who is perishing with famine unless they can be used to obtain nourishment. The soul needs nourishment as well as the body. And the soul is famished while it has nothing better to feed on than the husks of this world. But a gracious God has made abundant provision for our spiritual food and refreshment. He has prepared a feast of fat things, and he sends out his invitation. All things are ready. Come. And there is room and there is welcome for all who will come. And this feast is exhibited in the courts of the Lord. It is presented to all believers in the Word of God and in the sacraments of the church. And here Christ, the true bread that came down from heaven, may be eaten. The hungry soul may here feast on the hidden manna. And here the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, broken for us on the cross, is meat indeed. And here also babes in Christ are fed with the pure milk of the Word of God, that they might grow thereby. Under all dispensations, bread has been a symbol of that grace which nourishes the soul. In the wilderness, God prepares a table for his people. As there is no lack of spiritual provision, the Lord says to them, "Eat, my friends. Drink, my beloved." And every holy Sabbath day, the bread is renewed. The ministers of God, by the faithful preaching of His word, bring forth the precious food. And when the table of the Lord is spread, there is a rich feast for God's hungering people. His kind, inviting language to them is, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is everyone who trusts in Him." It is no wonder that here in our text in Psalm 84, the Lord Jesus Christ exclaims, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord." Fifth, in the holy place, there was still another interesting object. It was the altar of incense. Every morning and evening, sacred perfumes were burnt on it by a coal taken from the altar of burnt offering. The ascending smoke, the sweet savor, and the officiating priest exhibited in an impressive manner the prayers of the saints and the intercessions of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. How pleasing the assurance that the prayer of faith enters into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Our sincere petitions rise before Him like the odor of the precious incense from the golden altar of incense. But our imperfect prayers can only be made acceptable through the kind and continual intercession of the high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. In alluding to this altar, the Lord Jesus sings in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And there is a remarkable passage in the revelation of Jesus Christ which relates to this in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." There is no stronger inducement to bring the godly near to God than the assurance that He hears our prayers. This, in fact, is our only access to God, our only way of approaching our Heavenly Father. No greater privilege, therefore, can be enjoyed by the believer than prayer. And he is so sensible of this that nothing in the world could induce him to forgo this exercise or to abandon God's throne of grace. That which is called the house of prayer is lovely in His eyes. His soul longs to be present with the assemblies of praying people. He loves to mingle His desires and His petitions and His praises with theirs. And in these social and devotional exercises of the congregation of God's people, He finds unspeakable pleasure. "Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto you, that he may dwell in your courts. He shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple." You who hear prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. And sixth, the tabernacle of the Lord was not only lovely and interesting because of what was visible, but more so because of those holy objects which were concealed from the eyes of the people and even of the common priests. Between the holy place and the most holy place was suspended a rich and impervious veil which concealed from view the ark and all the other mysterious emblems of the Holy of Holies. Beyond this veil, no one was ever allowed to pass except the high priest, and he only on one day in the year, the great day of atonement. When with the blood of the sin offering and a censer of incense, he went to make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people. The worshipers in the court and in the sanctuary knew well what was contained in this most holy place. They knew well that the glory of the invisible God visibly rested over the ark, and that there was the mercy seat and the golden cherubim with their expanded wings and symbolic faces. Their reverence and profound adoration would therefore be the more excited by the awful mystery which hung over this part of the tabernacle. As they approached the house of God, they would be filled with holy exaltation and would be ready to exclaim, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." What an awful feeling must have filled the mind of the high priest on the great day of atonement, when his duty required him to enter alone with the blood of a sin offering within the mysterious and sacred veil which concealed the ark and the mercy seat from all mortal eyes, and where the miraculous effulgence of the glory of God was manifest over the cherubim. But although the Christian today in his worship has nothing to affect his senses in the same way and excite fear in the same way, yet he enjoys a privilege which no Israelite could enjoy in the same abundant and spiritual manner. He has direct and immediate access to the great high priest, made with a solemn oath of God after the order of Melchizedek, and who has for him, for the sinner, entered into the most holy place, the holy of holies, not made with hands, not with the blood of goats and of calves, which could never take away sin, but with his own blood, which has efficacy to cleanse from all sin. And he is therefore able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The Levitical priesthood and all its accompanying apparatus of types and sacrifices, as being mere shadows of good things to come, have vanished away, since the substance has come. Just as the shadows of night flee away as the sun rises in the morning, the mercy seat is now accessible to every believer, and it is still sprinkled with the blood of atonement, so that no matter how guilty, no matter how sinful, we may come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that we may find grace to help in time of need. And as the glory of God took up its residence over the mercy seat, so still his glory, not visible but spiritual, is beheld in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. And as from between the cherubim, God was pleased to utter a gracious response to the petitions of the high priest, invested with the sacred breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim, so now every true believer is so far made a priest unto God that he has the privilege of presenting as many petitions as he will, and he has the promise of a gracious answer from him who sits on the mercy seat. Blessed are all those who dwell in your house. What are some ways that we should apply this in our lives? First, since the benefits and the pleasures of public worship are so great, we ought to prize the house and the ordinances of God so highly as never to be absent from His courts, unless providentially hindered from attendance. This subject brings a solemn admonition to many who allow a trifling obstacle to prevent them, to keep them from appearing in the temple of God when the regular day of public worship comes each week. Professing Christians who act in this way despise their own mercies. They loathe the children's bread, by which alone they can be nourished. They love darkness rather than light, or they would come to the place where the true light shines. They are insensible of their own pollution and the value and sweetness of moral purity, or they would frequent the fountain in which their filthiness might be cleansed. They know not the malignity of the disease by which they are infected, and by which their life is threatened, or they would diligently attend on the great physician and make use of the remedies which he prescribes. And as to the multitudes of people in our land who are seldom or never seen in the house of God, they are deluded mortals. You know not what you are doing. You are pursuing happiness, and yet you turn your backs upon the only true source of happiness. You neglect preparation for another world, and yet you stand upon the edge of that world to come. Permit one word of exhortation from a fellow traveler to eternity who seeks your salvation. Turn from the evil, reckless course which you are pursuing. Turn unto God and live. Turn towards Zion, towards the temple of the Most High, where alone safety and happiness is found. Turn now, lest when His wrath is kindled you perish forever with the workers of iniquity. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And that you may receive safe directions into the way of life, go, I beseech you, to the house of God. Frequent His courts. Listen to His word and obey His commands. Then you also will join in saying, how lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Second, this subject also reproves those who, for the sake of earthly gain, leave a place where they enjoy the privileges of God's house and go with their families far out into the wilderness where there are no churches, no Sabbath observed, no sound of the gospel except from some itinerant preacher. And here their children grow up without the beneficial training of the church, without the blessed and powerful influence of God's holy word and worship. And there are thousands of families who have thus sacrificed spiritual gain, spiritual blessing, for the sake of earthly gain, earthly blessing, who have preferred fat lands and rich crops to the pleasures and benefits of the church and the house of God. They may have obtained for their children a worldly inheritance, while they have put them entirely out of the way of securing for themselves an inheritance among the saints in light. And they must give a solemn account to God for turning their backs upon the house of God and removing their children, consecrated to God, perhaps in holy baptism, from the church into which they were brought, first brought. And from all the means of grace. And in some instances, God may overrule even this for good by planting gospel churches in those spiritually barren places. But this does not lessen the guilt of those who desert the ordinances of God without any reason to expect that spiritual good would come. It is good to fill up the earth, but go with the worship of God and with the light of His Word. And finally, I would say to all Christians, expect not only delight, but profit from attending the house of God. Prepare diligently for these holy services. Dismiss entirely worldly cares. Endeavor to raise your minds to heaven. Soar above the world in holy contemplation. Guard yourselves against formality and wandering thoughts. Exercise a lively faith in the truths from God's holy word which are preached, and cry out unto God without ceasing for His grace and for His Holy Spirit to feed you with the living and reigning Savior and King Jesus Christ, who alone is the bread from heaven which can satisfy our hungry souls, and who alone is the living water which can quench our thirst. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess with our Savior Jesus Christ, how lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. What a blessing you give us in your house every Lord's Day. Teach us to value those blessings. Teach us to make the most of them. Teach us to long for them, to prize them, to view them as the most lovely place and the most lovely gifts in all the world, in all of life, in all the week. You've said, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for all the ordinances that you have given, and for the privilege and the blessing of public worship, of coming into your holy presence. Lord, teach us what it means and what we receive in your presence and what we may bring as we come before you and how we may benefit more from it. And Father, we pray for those who have no interest to worship you and to gather with your people, to come into your holy presence, O Lord. Do not let them continue in that path of destruction, but give them the desire in their hearts to be in your house. May they long for your courts. May their heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God, that they may be fed, that they may drink, that their souls may be satisfied. O Lord, bring it to pass. Pour out your Spirit. Work mightily by and with your word to that end, we pray. That all of your sheep may be brought into your church, that your house and your courts may be filled with those who love to praise and to worship you. May each one of us who love you love to worship you, the triune God, more and more each day and each week and each year, as we travel and journey on our way to that everlasting home, the land of blessing and promise, where we may dwell with you without sin, in holiness forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.